Superman, Captain America, Batman, my favorite, The Flash. And it seems like that in all of those stories, there was a supernatural villain. You may remember, if you read those comic books, a villain who was usually a wicked, powerful world ruler, a corrupt person of supreme intellect, a powerful presence with a diabolical cunning and evil military genius, and of course, always a ruthless, bloodthirsty world ruler, a murderer. Now, little did I know as a boy that such a person already existed in this universe. His name is Satan. He is the one whom our Lord said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he was a murderer, implied, and continues to be, going all the way back to the beginning. It is he, Satan, who is a foreshadowing against which all of these comic book supernatural Marvel villains are to be measured. The truth is, the portrayals that we have in the movies and literature of a future world leader are just faint echoes of an actual evil ruler who will come to power one day and rule this planet. He'll be the embodiment of the evil of all of the world's rulers who ever lived. He'll be the culmination of these wicked past rulers. He will be Antiochus Epiphanes, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, all wrapped into one. That is who he will be. And this embodiment of evil has a name. In the scripture, most often he is called the Antichrist. And this morning in Daniel chapter 11, we are going to meet this monster and his evil world empire. Now, our passage comes in the middle of a larger section. You remember we are in Daniel's final vision. That begins in chapter 10 and verse 1. It runs all the way to the end of the book of Daniel. The prophecy that is within this vision, it extends from the time of Daniel, 536 BC, all the way until the end kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just give you an outline that we've been going through these final three chapters. The final three chapters break up into two simple parts. Chapter 10 in verse 1 to chapter 11 in verse 1, it is the introduction to Daniel's final vision. You remember it's that chapter that basically just sets the context for the vision the angel's going to give Daniel. And then chapter 11 in verse 2, running to the end of the book, we actually find ourselves right in the middle of the content of Daniel's final vision. And there are all kinds of prophecies. We've seen prophecies regarding the Persian Empire, Greece, Alexander the Great. You remember all of those generals and world leaders who followed Alexander. And all of those we have examined in verses 3 through 35. Now, the passage we come to this morning are prophecies regarding the Antichrist, verse 36 through 45. And then most of chapter 12 is going to focus on the future great tribulation and the end of the world. And then the final verse, verse 13, will be a specific prophecy concerning Daniel himself. So that's an overview of this final vision. Now, the passage before us focuses on that coming future evil world ruler that the Bible refers to often as the Antichrist. I want you to think with me here for a moment. So far, all that we've studied in Daniel 11 was prophecy to Daniel, who wrote this in 536 BC, but it's all been past history to us. So we have been able to look back and see how precise the prophecies that the angel gave to Daniel have been. But starting this morning, and this is important, beginning in verse 36, we jump from Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned, you remember, back in 175 BC, and we jump all the way into our future. Now, at first glance, the transition doesn't seem to be that clear. In fact, look at verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. Now, if you were just reading this, if you weren't paying close attention, you might think to yourself that we're still talking about King Antiochus. So how do we know that's not true? How do we know that between verse 35 and 36, there is a change of persons? Well, as you might guess, there are several arguments that teach us that. So let me go ahead and just take a few moments to give you some of those arguments. Some of the arguments that say this is more than just continuing information about Antiochus Epiphanes. So here we go. Number one, the data that we see about this new person beginning in verse 36, it cannot be reconciled with the history of this man we know as Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me show you just some briefly in verse 36, Antiochus never exalted himself above every other god. You remember he worshiped the god Zeus Olympus. Verse 37, he didn't show disregard for the gods of his fathers. He actually worshiped, he was Greek, he worshiped the Greek gods of his fathers. Verse 38, Antiochus did not worship a god that his fathers did not know. He worshiped the god his fathers knew. Verse 45, Antiochus dies in Persia. This one is going to die in Israel. So my point is, the data that's recorded here in these verses simply don't fit the person, the history we know about Antiochus. Number two, the details about this person in our verses fit well with all that is said about the Antichrist in other places in Scripture. And we'll kind of see that as we go through the flow of the passage. Number three, the events of this paragraph occur at the end of human history. Look at verse 40. At the end time. And when we get there, you'll see it's at the end of human history. Number four, so Antiochus was, what, 2,200 years ago. This occurs at the end of human history. Number four, what's described in this paragraph takes place during the time of what Daniel calls the distress, or we would say the tribulation. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now at that time, the archangel Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of Daniel's people, Israel, he will arise. And there will be a time of distress, and you remember this little phrase, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. If that sounds familiar to you, it comes in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. The Lord Jesus takes this phrase and he applies it to himself, and he applies it to the Antichrist and the second coming of Jesus. Number five, Daniel tells us that the resurrection occurs soon after this man's reign. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, many, verse 2, of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting damnation. So this can't be Antiochus, because this, our story, is tied to the resurrection, which occurs at the end of history. Number 6, verses 36 through 39, they introduce us to this man and his character, which would be completely unnecessary if this was Antiochus, because we've just spent an entire week and 15 verses studying the character of Antiochus. Why repeat it? Number 7, an Antichrist has already been discussed in Daniel several times. This shouldn't surprise any of us that Daniel starts talking about Antichrist. He has already talked about Antichrist. So this is not some mysterious person we haven't heard about. He's the little horn of chapter 7. You remember in chapter 9, he is actually tied together with Antiochus. So just before Antichrist is brought up in chapter 9, Antiochus is brought up, because he is the antitor, he is the type of Antiochus. So it's no surprise when you hear about Antiochus, you hear about Antichrist, because Antiochus is a picture of the Antichrist. Finally, number 8, and this has to count for something. This being Antichrist is the traditional understanding of the Christian church. And I could recite all kind of people, but let's go back about 1,800 years, almost 2,000 years to a man named Jerome. And he writes this: those of our persuasion believe that all these things are spoken prophetically. Those of our persuasion, Christians, all these things are spoken prophetically of the Antichrist, referring to this passage, who is to arise at the end of time. And I would say this, just to give a little comfort to everybody of every end time persuasion here, at least most, those of premillennial end time persuasion, those of amillennial end time persuasion, by and large, all of those see this man as the Antichrist. All right, so with all that in mind, with verses 20 through 35 under our belts, the angel has finished the history of Antiochus, and now he begins to describe a man whom Antiochus is meant to be a picture of, and that is the Antichrist. So let me give you a bit of a thumbnail biblical sketch of the Antichrist. We see him often in Scripture. We met him back in chapter 7. You remember he is a beast that is a little horn on a beast, a little horn that grows to a great powerful horn. In chapter 9, he is the prince who is to come. In the New Testament, we meet him in several passages if you want to read about him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, John refers to him in 1 John 4, in 2 John. He's in Revelation 13 and 18, his career, his destruction in Revelation chapter 19. So you put all of those passages together and you begin to get a thumbnail sketch of the career of this future world ruler. Now he has several titles in Scripture as well. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, he is the little horn that grows powerful. In chapter 9 and verse 26, he is the prince who is to come. Right here in chapter 11 and verse 36, he is called the king. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, he is the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. In verse 8, he is called there the lawless one. In 1 John and 2 John, he is called the Antichrist. In Revelation 19, he is the beast. In Revelation 13, he is the beast that comes out of the sea. Now you start to put all of that together and maybe you could summarize it in this way. He is a future world ruler who is beast-like in his character, who will arrive out of a chaotic, turbulent sea of humanity after the rapture and there's great confusion in the world, and he will come on the scene and rise to great power. Now, let me give you a little bit more of an overview of this man's career. And we're not going to look at every detail, of course, but let me give you a brief sketch, all right? So first of all, he is a human being. And listen, we have to be clear on that, right? He is just as human as you are and as I am. He's also a Gentile. Now that's opposed to being a Jew. He is going to live and rise to power just before the rapture of the believers. So when the tribulation begins, he already is going to be on the world stage. And after the rapture, he is going to rise to great power. He becomes the last and greatest ruler on evil world ruler on this planet. If you want to know what he's like, by the way, just go back to last week's message. Examine the life of Antiochus Epiphanes and then multiply it and you begin to get a faint glimpse of what this man is really like. He'll be arrogant, cruel, and vicious. He is not just going to be an evil man, he'll be a profoundly evil man. A schemer, a deceiver, a great liar. He'll be utterly ruthless. He will be responsible for the torture and death, not of tens of thousands like Antiochus, but tens of millions of people before his career is done. At the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, soon after the rapture, he's going to rise to true dominance. He's going to enter into a treaty with the nation of Israel. That'll be the beginning of the tribulation, that treaty that he signs with Israel. You remember in Daniel chapter 7, it will be a seven-year treaty. For 3.5 years, he will protect Israel and he will keep peace with them. In the 3.5-year midpoint, he'll break the treaty. At that point, he will desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. You remember, he will set up an image of himself as the only object in worship. Both Daniel and our Lord in Matthew 24 refer to that as the abomination of desolation. It was an event that was prefigured by Antiochus Epiphanes in about 169 BC, when he set up an idol of the image, the Greek god Zeus Olympus, in the temple, and he called upon all people to worship that image. When Antiochus breaks the treaty with Israel in the middle of the tribulation, he'll implement a policy of massive persecution upon all people, especially the Jewish people, who will not bow and worship him as the only God in the universe. Finally, after all of that, he'll be destroyed in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a thumbnail sketch of his career. Now, with all of that overview, let's go to our passage, Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 36. The passage is going to break down pretty simple into two parts. The first part is the angel. You remember, the angel's given this to Daniel. He begins by describing Antichrist as history's final world ruler, starting in verse 36 to verse 39. Now, make no mistake, there's been and there are a lot of evil world rulers, but this will be the most evil, godless tyrant who has ever lived. Let's find out about him. Verse 36. Then the king, Antichrist, will do as he pleases. So it's as simple as this. He will demand that everything under his rule and everyone under his rule do exactly as he chooses. In his arrogance, he will believe that he could do whatever he chooses as a ruler with impunity, without the restraint of any moral code, any religion over him, any law, any god. Verse 36 goes on to say, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He'll have no god but himself. In other words, he'll be an atheist. One commentator wrote this: so deep is his egotism that he has no option but to be an atheist, for no one can be above him. Listen to how Paul put it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. He will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship. How stunning is that? He will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God in Jerusalem, displaying himself as being God. So he has no time for any sort of man-made religion. He has no belief in a divine being, and he takes such authority, as we'll see, and such power in this world, that if any being in the universe is worthy of worship, it must only be him. Verse 36, he will speak monstrous things against the gods of gods. So he will especially despise, as you might imagine, the true and living God. Monstrous things, shocking things, extraordinary things. I mean, our world has seen its share of evil rulers, but this king will be shocking in his wickedness. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, he is described as having a mouth uttering great boast. Chapter 7 and verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High God. Revelation 13:6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. Commentator Leon Wood writes this: this person will speak things against God that will be unique in their blasphemy. Now just think with me for a moment. Maybe especially those of you who got saved a little bit later in life, and you've been out at the workplace, in the military, in your neighborhood, and you have heard people speak blasphemies and curses against God. What the angel is saying here is this: nothing that you or I have ever heard will rise to the level of the blasphemies that this man will spew out against God. He will speak things against the true and living God that will be utterly unique to him. Maybe this, You've probably never heard anyone say this: there are no gods. And if anyone on this planet is worthy to be worshipped, it is me. That is exactly what this man will do. Verse 36, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. The word indignation in the Old Testament almost exclusively refers to the wrath of God. It's used back in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 19 of the wrath of God specifically poured out at the final 3.5 years of the great tribulation period. So in other words, what this is saying is that Antichrist will continue to prosper. He will continue to dominate the world until the end of the great tribulation, when the wrath of God comes out in its fullness and Jesus Christ comes to take this world for himself. According to Daniel 9:27, that'll be 7 years. 7 years after he rises to world power. But notice the last line, and we see this kind of language throughout the chapter. For that which is eternally and divinely decreed will be done. Beloved, find comfort in that phrase. The angel is reminding Daniel that every event of human history, including the rise, the success, and the ultimate fall of Antichrist, is under God's control. All of this is being brought about by a sovereign God. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. In other words, he's not going to act like most people. He's not going to worship the gods of his upbringing. He's not going to think like most people. He's not going to show regard as most people do for the gods of their fathers. He's going to completely reject the religion of his ancestors. Now follow me. Let me do at least a little bit of speculation here. Now, as we've already discovered, this man will come out of a future revived Roman Empire, chapter 7. So the religion of his ancestors then, it had to be really one of two things. Number one, some form of pagan religion that was found in that vast, vast Roman Empire that covered all of the Middle East and Northern Africa. So either his religion will come out of some kind of ancient, pagan, Middle Eastern, Northern African religion, or, and maybe we would say more likely, it'll be some form of pseudo-Christianity that was born early in the Roman Empire. The next phrase may help us with that, verse 37. He will have no regard for the desire of women. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what this phrase means. I'm going to just give you some of the possibilities and give you what I really strongly think that it is. Now, some think that this means he's going to be a homosexual. Others believe it means that he will have none of the qualities that women look for in men. There'll be no gentleness, there'll be no kindness, there'll be no mercy. He'll just be utterly arrogant and egotistic. But remember the context. Remember the context, first of all, the angel speaking to Daniel about the Jewish people. But also, what is this verse in which this phrase comes up? What does this verse talk about? Well, on both sides of the phrase, it's talking about a relationship with God. So I would say that most likely the interpretation is this, that he will have no regard for the one that every Jewish woman desired to bear, and that's the Messiah. The point is, he will reject the God of his fathers, Christianity, maybe a pseudo-Christianity. He will reject Christianity's God, and specifically, he will reject the Christ. Verse 37, nor will he show regard for any other God. Now, you see the word other is in italics, which means it's supplied by the translators, but let me go ahead and read it without that word. Nor will he show regard for any God, in other words, not the desire of women, the Christ, but not any other God, for he will magnify himself above all. Again, the angel is stressing that he's an avowed atheist. He doesn't believe there are any other gods. And in his deluded egotism of his mind, he demands that everyone on earth worship him instead of the gods of their ancestors, whatever those gods might be. Now also we learn in the book of Revelation that all the religions of the world are going to merge together. They're going to merge together under this final world ruler because he is Satan's counterfeit of the real Christ. Think about this, by the way. What a day that is going to be. And how fascinating it's going to be to understand what he's going to do to get all of the people groups of the world who all have their own gods to forsake the God of their fathers and to draw together and worship him. I think Paul gives us a clue in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. God's going to send a mighty delusion during this time. In other words, all the people who reject Christ will be blinded, you might say, as Satan blinds the minds of those who reject the gospel of Christ. And because Antichrist will give an answer to the chaos of the world after the rapture, people will be drawn to him. And as he pulls the world together under one world ruler, they'll begin to worship him. So somehow he'll present himself as the fulfillment of each of the world's great religions, and the world by and large will buy into it. He's going to have a false prophet, by the way, who will help him. Revelation introduces us to him, Revelation 13:8, and all that live on the earth will worship the Antichrist. That is everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So every unbeliever on earth will worship him. Now listen, clearly some will do it out of fear, some will do it out of compulsion, but I think the majority of people on the earth at that time will do it because they see some kind of hero here. They see him as the embodiment of human rebellion against the God who they've been trying to throw off his shackles from the beginning of creation. So he will be utterly irreligious. He'll be utterly atheistic. But you do know from Scripture that we were all created for worship. So even if you try not to worship, you end up worshiping. And he is going to worship. By the way, Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. You'll worship something. Look at verse 38. Who is he going to worship? Instead, he will honor or worship the God of fortresses. A God whom his fathers did not know. The God of fortresses, kind of something akin to what we would say in the English, the God of war. That's the idea, one commentator writes. The God of fortresses is the personification of war. And the thought here is this, that he will regard no other God but only war. The taking of fortresses he will make his God, and he will worship this God above all as the means of his gaining world power. So it's not that he actually thinks that war is a God, but for all intents and purposes, he will make, like some young teenager makes his car his God. He will make warfare his God. His object of worship, verse 38, he will honor that God with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. Just like those who worship their idols, Antichrist will make offerings to his God. He will honor the God of war, the God of military power, with lavish spending. He will give a large percentage of the gross national product to military spending. And of course, this will increase the number and the sophistication of his weapons and the size and the strength of his army. E.J. Young writes this, "For religion he will substitute war, and war he will support with all that he has." Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. So he's not merely going to amass weapons and armies and parade them down the street so everyone could see them on television. He's going to amass weapons and armies, and he is going to put them into action. They will attack and subdue the strongest of nations. And the foreign god here that will help him is basically a reference back to verse 38, the god of fortresses, a god his fathers did not know. I mean, listen, even the Romans were religious. The Romans were really into war, the Iron Legions of Rome, but the Romans believed in gods. They worshiped gods. They worshiped the pantheon of Roman gods, the pantheon of Greek gods, not this guy. The angel goes on to say at the end of verse 39, and he will cause them to rule over, or he'll give great honor to those who acknowledge him. Now, you remember we saw this last week with Antiochus. Antichrist will lavish financial bribes upon leaders in order to establish and maintain their support and their loyalty to him. He will give great honor to those who get behind him, to those who side with him, to those who acknowledge him. What will he do for them? Verse 39. He will cause them to rule over many. He will give them strategic positions of leadership. He'll make strategic appointments. The end of verse 39, he will, parcel out land for a price. To those who were faithful to him, he will give them conquered territories in return for their allegiance. Political favors, political payoffs. Nothing's ever changed, by the way. This is the man who is coming. This is the man who is going to be the future ruler of this world, history's last ruler. Which brings us to our last point. So that's history's last ruler. This is history's last world war. Verses 40 through 45. Verse 40, at the end time. So this conflict that we're talking about, that we're about to see, it's going to happen at the end of time. In fact, verse 45 tells us that this battle will end with the defeat of Antichrist in Israel. He will pitch his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas on the beautiful holy mountain, Mount Zion, and he will come to an end. Chapter 12 tells us that is immediately followed by the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to resurrection. So the end here is the end of time. This is not future to Daniel, past to us. This is future to Daniel. It's future to us. Now verse 40 goes on to say, at the end time, now this is a little tricky, stick with me, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. So during the tribulation, God will allow Antichrist to rule over, dominate the entire planet. Revelation 13:7, authority was given him, that is by God, over every tribe, people, and language and nation. So God is going to allow it to happen. So literally, Antichrist is dominating the world scene. But in the second half of the tribulation, as God begins to unleash the fury of his wrath upon this world, the economy of the world, the fabric of the world system, it begins to unravel. There is a growing dissatisfaction with this new world ruler, and people start to rebel against him. Various portions of the planet begin to revolt against his authority. They attack him. That's what's described here. And by the way, when you see chariots and horsemen and ships, just know this. These are representations of ancient army, artillery, we would say, strength, that are given to us, that are kind of figurative representatives of counterparts of weapons of war that'll be in the future that Daniel had no way of describing with precision. Now, the reference to the north and the south here in verse 40, you remember the center of the compass and this whole prophecy is Israel. So south of Israel, north of Israel, we kind of get the picture here. Now most scholars are in agreement, almost all scholars, that the king of the south likely refers to Egypt as it has been throughout this chapter, northern Africa, and a kind of a united block of Arab nations that are kind of all to the south of Israel. But because of the wording, and I'm going to show you this in verse 40, there are two differing views as to who the king of the north may be. Now, some say that this king of the north is a second confederation of nations that will come against the Antichrist. In other words, they will join together with the king of the south and they will kind of put a squeeze on the Antichrist. You have these two allies coming together against the Antichrist. Now, that's possible grammatically, but I don't think that's likely. It seems there's a better view here. So I'm going to read it this way, but here's the view: that the king of the south is Egypt, it's northern Africa, it is a great block of Arab nations to the south of Israel, and that the king of the north is actually the Antichrist himself. So let me read it with that in mind. You'll see it. At the end time, the king of the south, Egypt, the Arab nations, will collide with him, Antichrist, the king of the north, who will storm against him, the king of the south, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. So that's the idea. And in my mind, it seems that's the way it should be read. And the end of verse 40, and he, Antichrist, will overflow them and pass through. So what you have is the leader of the king of the south, Egypt, northern Africa, a block of Arab nations, apparently revolting against Antichrist in his world rule as the wheels begin to come off his dominion. Antichrist responds with them. He's the king of the north. He responds with devastating force. He invades those countries that attack him, and he overflows them and passes through. He kind of just devastates them like a flood going through the land. Verse 41. He will also enter into the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. Now again, recognize the word countries is in italics. It's added by the translators. So let me read it to you in a better way. He'll also enter into the land of Israel, and many will fall. So it could be saying that many other countries besides Israel will fall, but I think it's better that many Jews will fall as he enters into Israel, as he goes to conquer the kings of the south. I think other scripture backs that up. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8 prophesies that 2/3 of the Jews in Israel will die during this time. Many will die at the hands of this man. Zechariah 14 and verse 2, for I, God says, will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and the house is plundered, the women ravaged, half the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be eliminated from the city. So in other words, there's going to come a time in all of this when the Antichrist will unleash. And listen, when he sets himself up as God, just know this, all the world may worship him, but there's two groups that will not. Christians, but Jews also who are monotheistic. So he will unleash his fury on Jerusalem and Israel. Now, in all of that, there's going to be some areas that are spared. The end of verse 41, these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and former sons of Ammon. That would be modern-day Jordan and maybe a little bit more of Syria and some other places. So they're going to be spared. Now, maybe they're his allies, or maybe they're just simply not in his pathway. Verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt, the king of the south, will not escape. So he's not going to be content with just simply conquering the armies of the south at this land bridge of Israel, but he will take his army, he will go down to northern Africa, he will go into these Arab bloc nations, and he will utterly devastate them like a flood. Verse 43, he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of the king of the south. So by defeating Egypt, northern Africa, these Arab bloc nations, he's going to gain access to all the riches of the Arab world, which is largely the oil resources of the world. Verse 43, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels, modern day Libya, Ethiopia, the Sudan. He will subdue them. Literally, it says they will follow his steps. They're gonna surrender to him. Verse 44, but the rebellion's not done. Other nations and other kingdoms are becoming upset at his rule. So rumors will come from the east and from the north that will terrorize him. So in the middle of these massive victories, he begins to hear that armies from the east and armies from the north, that as his war machine rolls on, he hears news of wars on other fronts. And apparently these new attacks are coming against him and his interest. Some come from the east. The east of where? The east of Israel, of course. This would be Pakistan, Afghanistan, India, maybe China. North of Israel, where's that? That's Russia. Maybe some of Europe as well. Verse 44, and he will go forth with great rage to destroy and annihilate many. So what is his response to these new attacks from the east and north? He is utterly enraged. He initiates a counterattack. He is going to destroy everyone who stands against him. He is furious. You have to imagine a man of his ego when he hears that there are some out there that are disrespecting his authority, that they are standing against his rule. He is enraged with great wrath, and he wants to bring about their complete destruction. They have raised their hand against him, and he will put them down. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion, his palace, between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. He's going to confront these converging armies in the land of Israel. He'll pitch his tent in the royal pavilion. In other words, he'll establish his headquarters between the seas. What seas? Well, the Mediterranean Sea and most likely the Dead Sea. On the beautiful mountain, Mount Zion. The place where the new tribulation temple will stand. He'll establish his military headquarters, most likely right there in Jerusalem. He'll use the temple of Jerusalem, it seems to be saying, for his headquarters. Now, just when it seems like he has the entire world by the tail, he is destroying everyone who comes against him. Look how his story comes abruptly to the end. Yet, verse 45, he will come to his end and no one will help him. With those few words, the life and history and career of this evil, most evil of all men comes to an end. Daryl F. Davis, Presbyterian pastor, writes this: his obituary is so brief, so abrupt, that it's dismissive. A fascinating treatment for a little deity who conquered nations and oppressed saints. He is wiped off the stage of history. I love this. In a mere 6 Hebrew words. James Boyce puts it this way: his defeat will be as inauspicious as his rise to power was meteoric. There is a devastating, presumably deliberate anticlimax to his progress of evil. In fact, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Christ will slay him with the breath of his mouth. Sinclair Ferguson says, Antichrist ends not with a bang, but with a whimper. Think about it. Put yourself in the story. I mean, here is this incredibly powerful ruler. He is at the very top of the human stage. He is dominating the world. He has defeated great armies to the south and to the east and to the north. He has conquered Israel, the beautiful land. Just when it seems like he has the dominant world power in his hands for the rest of his days, in a moment, just like Alexander the Great, by the way, it comes to an end. Now the question is, how does it happen? I mean, how does this reign of terror come to an end? Well, let me tell you. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is going to come and he's going to blow on him. That's not the idea. He's going to speak. Revelation 19, verse 15, Jesus will return with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. So Jesus isn't going to come back with a sword coming out of his mouth, slaying people. He is going to speak. He is going to defeat his enemies with his word. Just like he created the universe through the power of his word, he speaks and his enemies are destroyed. So the battle in which Antichrist will be defeated, it'll be fought in Israel specifically. You remember this, the book of Revelation tells us, in the Valley of Megiddo. That's where it's going to take place, the final battle. Revelation 16:16. And they gathered them together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon. That's the Valley of Megiddo. Revelation 19, it's there the Lord defeats Antichrist and all of his enemies with a sword which comes from his mouth, which is his word. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 11 describes the defeat in this way. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast, the Antichrist, was killed. His body was destroyed and it was given to burning fire. Listen to how John puts it, Revelation 19:20. The beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed miraculous signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. That's how Antichrist's reign ends. Jesus, in a moment, kills him. He kills him. All right. Again, a lot of prophecy, a lot of history, future to Daniel, future to us. But what are the lessons? I'm going to try to bring together the whole chapter here. What are the lessons that we learn from this story and from this chapter? Well, let me give you a few, all right? Number one, and I think this is major, Daniel 11 serves as a major apologetic for Scripture as supernatural revelation and for the God of the Bible as the true God. Why is that? Well, I just saw this week. I had not known it previously. But in the first 35 verses, and I didn't count them up, but I read it with several good sources. In the first 35 verses of this chapter, you remember, now that's history to us, but it was all prophecy to Daniel, right? There are 135 specific prophecies, all which were perfectly and literally fulfilled and be corroborated by a study of history. I'm sure we didn't look at all 135, but we looked at a number of them. No human being could ever so accurately have predicted the history contained in these verses. It had to come from God. Number two. Daniel 11 serves as a theological primer for the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, and the sovereignty of God. For God to know, and then for God to ensure that all of the details of this prophecy come about so exactly and so precisely, means not only that God must have all knowledge, but that he has all power, because it's one thing to know, but if you're not in control, you really don't know, because you can't assure it's going to come about. God knew it because God controlled it, because God is utterly sovereign. Number three, Daniel 11 serves as an assurance that the prophecies that still are unfulfilled in what we study today will be fulfilled with the same precision. That's why you have near fulfillment of prophecy often in the Bible to assure future fulfillment of prophecy. Some prophet says, oh, this is going to happen, 800 years from now. Oh, yeah, right. And this is going to happen in 6 days. Oh, boy. Maybe we ought to listen to this guy. That's exactly what we have in this passage here. All of the history that we saw future to Daniel, 200 and 400 years future to Daniel, history to us, gives us absolute confidence that everything we saw in our passage today will be fulfilled with the same precision. Number four, Daniel 11 serves as a reminder that God will preserve and ultimately vindicate his people. You remember this was true with Antiochus in the last story. All hope looked lost for the people of God. So is all hope going to look lost for the people of God during the tribulation when Antichrist is persecuting all of those who refuse to worship him. And yet, in a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the breath of his mouth. He destroys the enemies of God and vindicates the people of God. Finally, Daniel 11 serves as a constant encouragement that our Lord Jesus Christ will reign forever. Look back at Daniel 7. Let me just show you something. I know we've studied it before, but I want to remind you. This describes the end of Antichrist, but something more important than that. Daniel 7 and verse 11. Then I kept looking, Daniel, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, the Antichrist, was speaking. So I kept watching until the beast, who is the Antichrist, was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Now go down to verse 13, and I want you to remember, when we go down there, our Lord Jesus Christ actually took this passage in Matthew 24 and verse 30, and he quoted it, applying it to himself. Verse 13, Daniel says, "So I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Father, the Ancient of Days, and it was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Beloved, get this, Jesus Christ wins. That's the point. That's the whole point of the book of Daniel. Jesus Christ wins, and if you belong to him, then you win as well, because his reign will be forever and ever. So let's bow for prayer. Men, you could come, prepare to serve us. Think about what it will be like in this world when the dominant world ruler, who seems to have all power, is slaughtering Christians who refuse to worship him. What will you do? What would I do? Well, I will tell you that God will give a special grace during that time. And I believe, by and large, the people of God, they'll take whatever torture necessary, and they will refuse to disavow their God. That's the kind of faith that Christ has given us. It is a precious faith, and it was given to us at the cross, where Jesus died in our place for our sins, to give us salvation and everything that belongs to salvation, including the gift of persevering faith. With that in mind, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." I want to take a few moments, and we'll just bow our heads, and we'll thank God for the wonderful gift of his Son and all of the glory of